That's the summation of the heart of a follower of Christ. Lord, please keep making me. I'm not who I once was, but I'm not who I'm going to be in Christ Jesus. A continual life of transformation, being changed in our heart, being changed by the way we think, being changed by the way that we live to the likeness of Christ. This is the time when we release our volunteers and children to Children's Church. So I want to invite you guys to head back in that direction. I'm so thankful for all the people that pour into and invest in our young people and teach them the words and the ways of God, and let them be a little bit more active while they're doing it, while we're in here studying a little bit differently. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're still on our walk, our journey through the Gospel of Mark, and looking at the life of Jesus, and as a disciple, as a follower of Christ, what are we supposed to be living? How are we supposed to be living? What's supposed to be the focus of our life? And how are we to be servants of God and servants of people? Jesus said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant of many and to give His life a ransom for many. And as disciples of Christ, as people who are followers of Christ, people who love God and want to honor God with our life, we must take on, we must become that servant to the people. We must become a servant of God. And there's always this struggle of, okay, how are we supposed to live in this secular world? Man, if you weren't in Sunday school this morning, you missed a great building up to this sermon. I say it all the time, it's amazing how God works out our Sunday school lesson with exactly what I'm going to be preaching on during the service. So, it goes right along with it. About how are we supposed to live in this life? What does it mean to be a citizen of this world, to be in the world but not of the world? We're citizens of America. We're citizens of whatever country we're born in. The place that we live is where we're supposed to function. And how are we, as citizens of heaven, people who are just passing through, we understand this life is temporary. This is not the end-all and be-all, that there is life after death. There is eternity to come. And we're supposed to be preparing for eternity and looking forward to that time. Francis Chan uses an example of a long rope, and it's stretched out, and that's eternity. And the very front end of it for us is just a small section of this long rope that goes way out into eternity. This is the part that we call our life. And we spend all of our life focusing on these few brief section of eternity. These brief few moments of eternity, that's where we put all our focus, all our emphasis, and we think, okay, that's where we're going to get all our meaning and purpose and pleasure from, is in this little section of eternity, when we really should be looking to the long eternity that comes afterwards. And where are we going to live? Where are we going to spend that eternity? The Bible says there's only two options. In Hebrews says it's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. And then it depends on what you do with Jesus as to where you're going to spend eternity. We are living souls. Man has known that from the beginning of time, from when God created man and man failed because of sin. We've understood, mankind has always understood, that we are eternal souls. That's why you have religion. That's why there's such an emphasis on the afterlife in every religion, every culture, everywhere. But today it's getting to the big idea, the prominent idea is, oh, well, we're just here. You know, we're just accidents of evolution. We're just here for a short period of time. When we die, there's nothing. Well, that goes against human history forever. It goes against the reality of our soul. And it's just wishful thinking. You know why people think that? It's because they can focus on this life and I can just do what I want to. And there's no eternal consequence. There's no eternal destiny. I don't have to worry about after this. I just do what I want to when I live, make sure I'm happy, make sure I do all that I want to do, experience all I can, because when I die, it's just over. And that's just absolutely not true. So Jesus is trying to help the disciples and help them see what it means to live for eternity, what it means to live for a kingdom that's beyond this world, for a life that goes on forever. How are we supposed to live in such a way today, where we've got dual citizenship? A citizen of this world, a citizen of the United States, or a citizen of whatever country you're from, but yet I have an eternal citizenship that's somewhere. I'm either going to heaven because I've accepted the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ that he purchased on the cross, or I'm going to go to hell because I rejected that. Said, I want to do it my own way. Pure and simple. And we've all got an eternal citizenship. Just where is that citizenship going to be? So how do we function in this dual citizenship? What's our focus? What's our priority? Is the world our priority now because we're in it? Or do we need to be focused on eternal things and our eternal citizenship? Man, Sunday school was a great time this morning. Sometimes it brings up more questions than answers. But it was a great, great time spending and building up to this passage. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows he's about to be crucified in just a few days. And he's been in the temple. He's cleared the temple. He's confronting the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of that day and how they have made God's house a place where they just profit and where they use and abuse people. And it's all about them and their power rather than the glory of God and helping people worship God. And he begins to clean house. He runs the people that are selling merchandise and exchanging money. He runs them out and says, my Father's house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you made it a den of thieves. And he's confronted in a lot of ways. And now he's beginning to really get the focus of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day. And their whole purpose now is to try and figure out a way to have him killed, a way to have him silenced, a way to have him defamed, a way to have his popularity diminished, because he is stepping all over their toes. He's getting all in their business, and he is confronting their sinfulness. And they just don't like it. I was talking with somebody earlier. Look, when the truth is spoken, when the truth is lived, when people are confronted with the truth, one of two things are going to happen. They're going to get mad and want to fight and argue, or they're going to get broken and submit to the truth. That's the only two options you have. If you're saying, oh, well, I'm just indifferent to it, I don't really believe that, then you're in rebellion against it. So Jesus is confronting them, and they're struggling with it. And in these passages we're going to look at today, there are three questions that are posed to Jesus. Three things, and two of them they're trying to trap Jesus, and one of them I think is an honest question. And Jesus sees it as such. So we're in chapter 12 of the Gospel of Mark, beginning of verse 13, and we're going to go all the way down through verse 37. Actually, we're going to stop at 34. 13 through 34. So I'm not going to read the whole thing because it's a long passage, but Jesus is back in the temple and he's teaching, and it says that the Pharisees have sent some people to him to try and trap him in the very beginning. And if you will look at verse 14, it says, they came and said to him, teacher, we know that you are truthful and you defer to no one, and you are not partial to anyone, but teach the way of God in truth. So they start out with a little flattery. They didn't mean what they said, or they believe him. Said, okay, we know you speak the truth. We know that you don't defer to anybody. No, you're not partial to anybody. You don't care who it offends and all that. And you speak the truth of God. If that's what they really believed, they would listen to what he said rather than to try and trap him. They wouldn't hate him. They would submit to him. So they're trying a little flattery. And I want to remind you that when people want to come to you in an argument, one of the first things they do is try and flatter you a lot of times to try and lower your guard, to kind of puff you up a little bit so you're not thinking straight. And so they come to Jesus with flattery. And it's not genuine. They're trying to get his guard down. And so they ask him the question, is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, in order to understand the question, we've got to understand a little bit of the culture and the background around this. In the Roman government, when they took over an area and they conquered a city or a nation, they didn't really bring in a whole lot of their government. They let the people kind of govern themselves. They'd bring in some governors and they'd bring in the army, but the day-to-day running of the country is kind of handled by the people that were there. Here are the Jews. The Jews had a lot of power. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day, still had a lot of power under Roman authority. But they required them to pay taxes. And there were a whole multitude of taxes, but there were four main taxes. And the Jews didn't like paying taxes, just like you don't like paying taxes. But you got to remember, they're being governed by a hostile government. They've been overrun, and now they are forced into submission to the Roman government. Now they're forced to pay taxes. Now, the four main taxes that the Roman government required was a property tax. They would have a guy come in, and they would assess all of your property. We still have that. But these guys were a little bit different because they'd come in and they wouldn't just see what kind of house you have and how much land you have. They'd come in, they'd count every vine you have that produced fruit. They'd count every tree that you have produced fruit. They counted every animal that you had. They counted every block of or acreage of field that produced grain. And you had to pay taxes on your property and your produce. Not only your house and your land, but every amount of grain you produced, you had to give a certain portion of it to the government. Every amount of grapes that you produced, you had to give a certain amount to the government. Every olives that you grew, you had to give a certain amount to the government, either in money or in produce. So they had property taxes, just like we have property taxes. They also had an income tax, where whatever you made, whatever your income was, you had to pay taxes on it. Now, their income tax is a little bit better than ours. It's only 1%. You think that's not too bad? But 1% is still 1%. So they didn't fuss a whole lot about the income tax. The next one that they had was a poll tax. Now, this is the one that the Pharisees asked about. Because the poll tax, this tax was taken up. The other two were kind of to run the government and to supply Rome with money and materials and food and all that. But this one was used specifically to keep the military in your country. And the tax was assessed on every individual's head. It was the tax for the benefit, the pleasure of being a citizen under Roman authority. Every male from the age of 14 to 65 paid a poll tax. Every female from the age of 12 to 65 paid a poll tax. So they come in, okay, you've got, it's you, your wife, and you've got four children, so you've got to pay taxes on six people. And it's just the privilege of getting to breathe their air, you get to pay taxes. And then they took that tax and they used it to fund their military to keep them, the garrisons in the country. And they didn't bother you. The military didn't bother you unless there was an uprising, which happened kind of regular with the Jews. So the Jews particularly hated the poll tax. That's why when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they asked about this tax that nobody liked. And so they said, okay, we got a gotcha question for Jesus. Because if he answers yes, pay the tax, then he's going to lose a lot of popularity with the people. The people are not going to like him because he's saying, yeah, you need to pay that tax. If he says no, aha, we've got grounds now. We can take him to the Roman leaders and say he's telling the people not to pay your taxes. He's treasonous. He needs to be killed. So either way, if he answers yes, if he answers no, they think they've got him. But Jesus says he knew their hypocrisy, knew their heart, and the reason they were asking the question, he says, why are you asking me this? He says, do you have a denarius? Bring it here, let me look at it. So they brought him a denarius, which is a silver coin. It's about an average day's wage for a soldier. And they brought the denarius, and he said, okay, whose picture's on it? And on a denarius, Caesar's image was on one side, but on the back side of it, it was Caesar sitting on a throne with royal garb on. And so it was all about Caesar on there and his authority and his power and his kingship and at this point in history, his deity, because they were claiming that the Caesar was a god. And they were worshiping the Roman Caesar. So Jesus said, show me whose picture's on, who's on here. He says, Caesar. Jesus tells him, okay, render to Caesar what's Caesar's, but render to God what's God's. Now, it's kind of a curious response if you don't think about it. Okay, render to Caesar what's Caesar's. Okay, you need to pay the tax. But he says, render unto God what is God. How did he determine what was Caesar's? What was the telling factor? The money had the image of Caesar on it, right? So what is God's that he's talking about? What bears the image of God? We do. In Genesis, when God said, "Let us create man in our image," we are all image bearers of God. So what Jesus told them and what they understood him to say is, look, you give to Caesar what Caesar, pay the tax, because it's the government. You have a duty to be a good citizen, to pay the tax. He said, but render to God what's God's. Your whole life, your whole being, you are made in the image of God. So render your life. Surrender your life to God. Pay to God what he's owed. Pay to him your sacrifice. Pay to him your honor. Pay to him your worship. Pay to him your love. Pay to him your obedience. Give to Caesar what Caesar's. Henry Barclay puts it this way. He's a theologian. And he says of this passage, he says, look, a Christian should be the best citizen of all other men. As Christians, it's our responsibility. We looked at it in this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we are to honor the government. We're to honor the king. We're to pay taxes. We should be the best citizens of the United States. We should be the best citizens of whatever country we are, because we should pray for our government. We should honor our government. We should pay our taxes. We should be honest in all our dealings instead of trying to cheat the government at taxes. Bad thing to say this time of year, ain't it? We need to pay our taxes. We need to be good citizens. Now I'm like you, and I don't want to pay any more than I've got to. And I want to pay as little as possible, but whatever I owe the government, I should pay them, because Jesus said, give Caesar what's owed to Caesar. You need to pay that. We need to honor our government. What do we owe our government? We owe it our loyalty. We owe it our obedience. We need to keep the laws of man. Now, we got into a discussion that your preacher didn't like this morning about, well, that means we got to drive the speed limit too. People just go off into places they don't belong. But we are to honor the government. We're to obey its laws until the laws try and force us to do something against God's law. Now, we should stand up and say no. Our government should not be involved in abortion. That abortion is wrong. We should voice our opinion. We should voice it with our vote. Doesn't mean we have the right to overthrow the government over it. If the government says we are to actively, personally be involved in evil and wickedness, we have a right to say no to that government and to rebel against its authority. When it transverses the will and the rule of God, the law of God, then we have a responsibility to resist. But unless they're impeaching or going against God's law, then our obligation as citizens is to obey the laws of the land and to be good citizens, model citizens. We're to be those people who pray for our government. We may not like everything it does, but it doesn't give us a right to rebel and to live in open rebellion. There are groups of people, and there have always been, but today they're called, what is it they're called? I don't forget. Sovereign citizens. Sovereign citizens. They live here, but they don't recognize the authority of the government. They don't pay taxes. They don't get driver's license. We're sovereign citizens. I answer to no man. I answer only to God. They are completely against God's word. That is unbiblical. You cannot use your liberty in God as an opportunity to rebel against the government. There's no such thing as a sovereign citizen according to Scripture. We are to be good citizens. We are to live our life in such a way that people see us and they can't have anything to accuse us of as being dissenters or bad citizens, because it's not about us. We're to live for the glory of God, and our citizenship and how we act as citizens of the United States, as Christians, must first and foremost honor God and glorify Him. So Jesus said, pay to Caesar what's Caesar's, but pay to God, give to God what is God's. That means you pay your taxes, you be a good citizen, but you give your life to the glory of God. You give yourself to the glory of God. You live your life for His glory, not your own. You live for your life for His kingdom, not your own comfort. So he answered the question to them, and man, it just kind of shut them down. They didn't know how to respond because he answered really well. No gotcha there. So the Sadducees step up and say, okay, we got a gotcha question for him. And these folks have been working on this question for a long time, I'm sure. And they come and they propose him a circumstance, a situation. Says, okay, Jesus, here's a hypothetical for you. And people still like to do that. Here's a hypothetical. They said, okay, Moses tells us if a man marries a woman and he dies, then his brother is supposed to marry that woman and have children to his sons or his brother so that his name would continue. So what happened, this is our scenario, they say, is a woman marries a man and he dies, so the next oldest brother marries her, and he dies before they have children. So the next oldest brother marries her and he dies before they have children. It goes through all seven brothers, and all seven brothers die before any of them have children with this woman. We'd call her a black widow today. That's why, you know, it's hypothetical, because all seven of them married her. He says, okay, in the resurrection, when people are raised from the dead, which they didn't believe in, they just believed that when you die, you die. There is no afterlife. He said, in the resurrection that you profess, whose wife would she be? Because all seven were married to her, legally. Now, this is something that radically confronted me in my understanding of heaven, and I'm probably fixing to burst your bubble too. Jesus said, well, you're asking me this question because you don't understand Scripture, nor do you understand the power of God. Verse 24 and 25, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they are neither married nor given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Rand and I are married here on earth. I love my wife, and I'm so thankful that God gave her to me. But according to what Jesus says, when I get to heaven, she's no longer going to be my wife. Okay, that may shock some of you. But let's think about, why was marriage instituted? Okay? Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2, God says, looked at man, says, look, it's not good that man is alone. We need to provide for him a woman, a helpmate for him. And the purpose of marriage was, number one, to be a helpmate, to be an encouragement to one another, so you wouldn't walk through this life alone. The second thing that it's for is procreation. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. So the purpose of marriage is so that we will not be alone. We'll have a helpmate. We'll have someone to walk through this life's troubles with us. And we won't have to deal with life alone. We'll have somebody there with us that's part of us, that we have become one with. And we are to have children in the context of marriage, because it's, even statistics today, as much as people want to say you don't need a husband around, statistics say that children raised in single-parent households are 70% more likely to go to prison, they're much more likely to do drugs, they're much more likely to do crime, they're much more likely to continue on and be divorced on their own. The whole problem with society today is the destruction of the family unit. God knew what He was doing when He told us to procreate, and that children are supposed to be born in the context of family, because it's in a mom and a dad that God uses to raise up good citizens, raise up good next generation, well-founded, well-grounded, with good self-esteem, with good ideas, good morals. It's supposed to be passed on through the family unit. And I'm sorry, Dad, you can't be Mom. You can do the best you can, but you can never be a good Mom. Mom, you can do the best you can, but you can never be a good Dad. You cannot take His place. Dad, you can't take Mom's place. God created the family like it needed to be together, and He said, bring children into this world through the family, where you've got a mother and a father. They've got stability, they've got encouragement, they've got discipline, they've got everything that they need in the family to grow up to be productive, well-rounded, good citizens, and godly people for the next generation. The third thing that the family is supposed to do, it is supposed to reflect the relationship between God and his people. Paul tells us in Ephesians that husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It says, women, obey your own husband as unto the Lord. It is a reflection. Our marriage is supposed to be a reflection of God's relationship with his church. The world is supposed to look at our marriage and see God at work in two people that are so different, but bringing them together, united, and exercising love and exercising forgiveness and exercising faithfulness together. That's what the marriage is for. So we're image bearers of God. We're to be there for each other. That's why marriage is so we'll have companionship and encouragement. We're to be there to raise children together. And the marriage was created as an image of the relationship between God and his people. In heaven, we don't need either of those. There's no longer need for marriage in heaven. We're all going to be without sin. We're all going to be in the presence of God, encouraged by his presence, equipped, and the relationship is going to be perfect. So all of the things that marriage is created for will no longer be needed in heaven. So when Jesus says they're not going to be married or given in marriage in heaven because they're going to be like the angels, we're going to be in perfect relationship with our God, worshiping him face to face, living life eternally with him, and marriage will not be necessary. Now, I fully believe that it's taught in Scripture that I'll know Randa. When I'm there, I'll know you. We'll know one another. But guys, I don't want to disappoint you. Maybe you women too. But there's not going to be any sex drive in marriage. I mean, in heaven. We're going to be like the angels. Every need that we have, every desire that we have is going to be met in the presence of God. All of those things are going to be done away with. And we're going to live in perfect communion with the Heavenly Father. Now, if you're looking forward to living eternally with your wife and perfect, no longer having any arguments, no longer having any differences of opinion, that's fine. You're going to do that, but she's just not going to be your wife or your husband. I hope I'm not offending anybody, but according to what Jesus says, that's the truth of heaven. Everything's going to be perfect because we're going to be in the presence of God. And our sin nature is going to be done away with. And sin is going to be done away with. And so we're not going to need the marriage institution. So he answers the question, look, you don't understand Scripture. And you don't understand the power of God. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We're going to be resurrected with a new body. We're going to be resurrected and the old is going to be passed away. This body of decay, this body of sin is not going to be in heaven. It's going to be totally different. So he answered them, and man, it blew them away too. Because he addressed their misunderstanding of Scripture. There will be a resurrection. When they're resurrected, there is an eternity. Whether you believe it or not. And it's going to be different than what you think or what you're proposing. And he comes to the third question. So there was a guy listening, and he thought, this cat is destroying these people. He's got some really good answers. He's answering their questions in such a way they can't trap him. I need to ask him a question that is important. I need to get him to settle some doctrinal disputes that we're having. So he asks him in verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that Jesus answered them well. And he asked him, what commandment is foremost of all? He asked him a theological question. I want you to answer and settle this doctrinal argument we're having. Because just like today, there are people saying, oh, this is more important, that's more important, this commandment's more important than that commandment, and this commandment's more important than that commandment, and this doctrine's more important than that doctrine, and just constantly bickering and arguing over doctrine. And back then, they were saying, similar discussion today. Okay, there are some who say it's the law that's important. You got to keep the law. You got to do the right things and don't do the wrong things, and it's all about keeping the law. If you love God, you're going to keep the sacrifices. You're going to keep the law because you love God. And they're going to say, well, there's throughout Scripture, God tells us to love our neighbors ourselves. And so compassion and charity is more important than sacrifice, because the Old Testament says that he desires ourselves. He desires our loyalty more than he does sacrifice. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And that's the most important thing. You know, you may not do everything right, but as long as you love people and are compassionate towards people. Isn't that the argument today? You got to keep the law. You got to do the right things. You got to be obedient. Those are the things. And if you're not obedient, then you're not saved. There's some question in there. Well, it really don't matter what you believe, as long as you just love people. As long as you just love, because God is love, you know. Jesus answers the question. He says something very surprising to them. He says, Jesus answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. But he continues and says, the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Matthew says it this way. Jesus said that all of the law and the prophets hang on these two things. He says, if you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're going to love people. And in order to love people, you got to love God. Otherwise, your love is perverted. It's not real love. You can have a strong emotion. You can even be committed to somebody. But unless you love God, you don't know how to love anybody else. It's going to be all about you. You'll love them as long as they do what you want to do and make you feel good and make you happy. It's not sacrificial love. It's love of convenience and love of emotion. That's why so many marriages end in divorce. Because they're in it as long as they're making me happy. Well, she just doesn't make me happy anymore. Well, if you love God, you understand that she's not there to make you happy. You're there to love her sacrificially, even when she doesn't love you. And she says, well, he's just not making me happy anymore. I just don't feel like, I'm just not in love anymore. If you love God, you understand that it's not about you. It's about loving your husband even when he doesn't deserve it. It's about being committed to him and honoring him and helping him become the man that God wants him to be. And you as a husband, to help your wife become the woman God wants her to be. It's about forgiveness. It's about love. It's about self-sacrifice. And unless we understand the love of God, we can't do that. So Jesus said, both are just as important as the other. If you'll love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you'll love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot love God and not love people. And you can't love people well unless you love God. And so, verse 32 says, the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You've truly stated he is one and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all of our heart and with all of our understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Look at Jesus' response. When Jesus saw that he'd answered intelligently, he understood the scripture. He said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far from the kingdom of God. You understand Scripture. You understand that you're supposed to love God. You understand that you're supposed to love people. You're not far because you've got to believe in the one that he sent. See, the problem that we all have, I don't care how religious you are, I don't care how committed you are in a marriage or relationship, I don't care how good of a person you are, we are all contaminated by sin. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin that is in my life and in my heart now contaminates everything that I do. Every good thing that I do is contaminated and infected by my sin. Even the good things that I do. Even when I try to help people, even when I try to do what I think is right, it's not acceptable to God because it's contaminated by sin. I've used this example before. You go outside and you work outside. You work in the garden. Your hands get dirty and you get muddy. And you say, well, man, I got to go over here and I've got a problem in my septic system. So I go over here and I work in my septic system and I get sewage all over me. And I'm dirty and I'm funky and I'm stinky. And then I say, well, man, oh, so-and-so is sick. I need to bake them a cake. So you go over there and you start baking their cake. You don't take a shower. You don't clean up. You're still covered in this funk and you stink and the nastiness. And you fix them a cake and you take it to them and knock on the door and say, hey, I heard you was sick. I've been working in my garden. I've been working in the septic tank, but I took time out of my day because I just wanted to help you out. And you offer them this cake with hands covered in sewage. Do you think they're going to want to eat it? Why? It was done from a good heart. Your intentions were right. You wanted to give them something good. You wanted to help them out in their sickness. Why would they not want it? It was done from a good heart. It's because you're covered in sewage and you stink. And now everything that you've done to make this cake is contaminated by the sewage that's on your hands. It's the same thing with our sin and a holy God. He is holy and He is perfect. And until our sins are washed away, until our sin is taken care of, until we are decontaminated by the blood of Jesus, then everything we do, every good thing we do is contaminated by our sin and unacceptable to God. That's why you can never be good enough to get to heaven. That's why you can never be good enough to be forgiven. That's why Jesus, the Son of God, had to come in the form of a man, live a perfect, sinless life, die on a cross, became sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God, so that He could pay the debt we couldn't pay. It's called a substitutionary payment. He knew we couldn't do it because we're contaminated by sin, so He came and died in our place so that we could be washed, our sin could be dealt with, our payment could be paid in full. And all we've got to do is accept His gift of salvation. Admit that we're sinners. Submit our life under His authority. Live from that day forward for His glory and not our own. Live for His kingdom, not ours. Live for His glory, not our comfort. Live for eternity rather than just to get what I can get today. Because if that's all life is about, if the best that we have to look forward to is this life, it's not worth living. It's a waste. But we know in our heart there's more to life than just this. There is eternity. And the only way you can experience eternity in the presence of God is to accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Jesus answered their questions. Jesus confronted their hypocrisy. Jesus dealt with their doctrinal issues. But if you get all of those things right, but you reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're just almost there. And almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, not in eternity. To be almost there means to be completely in hell after you die. To be almost there is to be completely on the outside. Will you submit your heart to Jesus today? Maybe you've got questions. Maybe you need some things clarified. Maybe you just want more information. I would love to talk with you about that sometime. But without surrendering to Jesus and accepting His gift of salvation, you're just almost there. I want to ask you today, are you a child of God? Are you in the family of God, or are you just on the outside looking in? Almost there. I like the idea of being good to people. I like what the Bible teaches, but I'm just not ready to submit my life to Jesus. I want to be the Lord of my life. I want to call the shots. I want to do what I want to do. I don't need a God telling me how to live. I can be good on my own. You can't be good enough to get to heaven. Only Jesus. Only Jesus can give us the righteousness we need. And then He will lead us. He said, I came that you may have life and have it to the full. He's not here to take life away from you. He He's here to help you experience life more fully than you could without Him. I beg you today, taste and see. Ask questions. Seek the truth. Submit your heart to Jesus. Those of us who are here, make sure we're living for God's glory. Those of us who know Jesus, those of us who know the forgiveness of our sin, live for God's glory, not our own. Live for the kingdom of heaven rather than just to be a good citizen here on the earth. Because if you'll live for that kingdom, you'll be a good citizen here. Let's keep our focus where it needs to be. If you would stand with us. We're going to have a time of you just doing business with the Lord. Maybe you need to wrestle with what's been said. Are you really saved? Do you really want to submit your life to Jesus? Maybe you've got questions and you want to come down and say, hey, preacher, I want us to talk some more about this. Just come let me know. Maybe you're here and you just need to get to the altar and pray and just say, God, I want to submit to you. I want to live for your kingdom better. Whatever you need to do, this is your time of responding to the truth of God's word. Are you going to be broken and submit to it? Are you going to get angry and stiff-necked and reject it? That's the only two options. But whatever you believe, it doesn't change the truth. Truth is truth. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for your great love. Thank you that you loved us enough to send your son to die for us, to pay a penalty we couldn't pay, to deal with a debt, Lord, that we could never make right. God, I know there are good people in this place who are just wanting to be good. But Lord, good isn't good enough because we're all contaminated by sin. Draw their heart and their mind to the truth of your word today, I pray. Convict them of sin, but extend the grace of salvation and forgiveness. Lord, for those of us who know you, God, may we be found faithful, living as kingdom citizens, living in this world but not of this world. May we live radically different. May we love radically different. May we forgive radically different. May we obey your word radically so that you'll be glorified and people will see the truth of your presence in our lives. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.